If you like, turn your Bibles over to Luke chapter 10. We're going to use verse 21 of Luke 10 as sort of a springboard for our study. You can see the title is Humility versus Gullibility. Kind of a strange title. But you know, to be gullible is to be the kind of person who's sort of ignorant and sort of simple-minded and susceptible to being led to conclusions, whether or not they make sense or not. I mean, and yet we're going to see in Luke chapter 10 that Jesus makes a statement to some might suggest a little bit of gullibility there. But I would suggest that a person who takes it that way is misunderstanding Jesus' point. Jesus was praying to his Father, and he said, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit, and he said, "I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and have revealed them to infants." Now, depending on your translation, it may have a little bit different English terms in there. Instead of intelligent, it may have learned. But wise and learned or intelligent folks, these things have been hidden from them, but you have revealed these things to infants. And so, you know, a cynic might read that, or a casual reader might read that and say, well, maybe, you know, the gospel is rejected by intelligent people, but it's accepted by the gullible folks. Maybe that's what Jesus is talking about. And I would suggest that nothing is further from the truth on that. There are characteristics of children, of infants, of little children, depending on what translation you have. And certainly gullibility and a lack of understanding are part of what it means to be a little child. But that's not what Jesus is focusing on. Little children are also humble. And I think the attitude of heart is a great deal of what Jesus is alluding to in this passage of Scripture. I think one way we can help to answer this question is to look at who the quote-unquote intelligent people, who at least the self-important people of Jesus' day were, and who Jesus may have been referring to when he's talking about infants, who had accepted the gospel, the good news, the truth that he was teaching during his ministry, who had rejected it. And I think we can learn a lot about who Jesus is praying about here. Okay? In the context, those intelligent people, and I put that in quotes, who rejected Christ were the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Jewish leaders of his day. But the babes, the little children who accepted the gospel, were fishermen and tax collectors, the common people who had some humility and who had open minds. When I read Jesus' prayer there in Luke 10:21, I can't help but think of that young man who was born blind that Jesus and his disciples encountered, and the account is given to us over in John chapter 9. You recall that when Jesus and his disciples encountered this man who had been born blind, the disciples said, "Lord, who sinned that caused him to be born blind, himself or his parents?" Which was kind of a strange question. But of course, Jesus said it had nothing to do with anybody sinning, but God is going to be glorified because this man is here and we're going to have some dealings with him. And so Jesus spit on the ground, made some mud out of the dirt, and put it on the man's eyes and said, "Go to the pool of Siloam and wash your eyes off." When he did, he came back seeing. He'd never seen in his life. He was born blind, and yet he comes back with 20/20 vision. Now, it obviously stirred up a lot of attention. The large crowd there having discussions about this fellow looks different. He's looking me in the eye now. Is this really him? Is this the young man? And so they have an obvious question. What happened to you? How is it that you were blind from the time you were born and now you see? And so in verse 11, this young man says, "The man who is called Jesus made clay, anointed my eyes, and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went away and washed, and I received my sight." Now I'll tell you, If you're a judge or a jury in a case and you've got a witness like this on the stand, this is the perfect witness. He just says exactly, precisely what happened. He doesn't embellish it. He just gives the facts. And this is exactly what happened to the man. And he was willing to tell them this is exactly what happened. Well, of course, others come back later and grill him some more. What happened to you? And in verse 15, he applied clay to my eyes and I washed. And I see. He's just very matter of fact about that. Well, what do you think about him? If this fella could do that kind of thing, well, who do you think he is? What do you think about him? And he said in verse 17, he is a prophet. Now they're asking his opinion. He's not sure. But there's got to be something special about this fella to be able to do what he just did. I'm assuming he is a prophet. Now, when the word gets around to the Jewish leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, they're beside themselves. Not only did Jesus, they already had animosity toward Jesus of Nazareth already considered him a troublemaker, already one who was critical of themselves and their hypocrisy and their false doctrines. And so they're already antagonistic toward Jesus of Nazareth anyway. And yet here, once again, he's healing people on the Sabbath day. Well, that can't be right. This man's a sinner. Give God the glory. Tell us about this man. And the young man says in verse 24, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. You can characterize him as a sinner all you want to, but I'll tell you one thing. I've never seen in my life, and now all of a sudden I've got 20/20 vision. That's what I know about the man. You may say he's a sinner. I don't know anything about that. But I was blind and now I see. And that was a fact they couldn't refute. They even got his parents in there. Is this your son? Yes, this is our son. Yes, he was born blind. But no, we don't know how he got his sight back. They were afraid they'd get kicked out of the synagogue if they gave Jesus any credit. So his identity's been confirmed. The fact that he's been healed of this malady that he had suffered through from the time he was born, nobody could refute those facts. And he's perfectly aware of that, and he's willing to proclaim it to the housetops, from the housetops. I don't know if he's a sinner, but I'll tell you, I was blind, and now I see. Well, they do some more investigating. They come back to him. Give it to us again. Give us the details. Exactly how did this happen? He says in verse 27, I told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you not want to become his disciples too, do you? A little bit of ribbing there. Well, you're his disciple, they said, but we're Moses' disciples. We know where Moses came from. God spoke through Moses. We know where he came from. We don't know where this man came from. And in verse 33, this young man says, well, here's an amazing thing that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. It's an amazing thing. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. That's verse 33. Now, you were born in sin. You're preaching to us. Get out of here. And they threw him out of the synagogue, the very thing his parents were afraid of. And you get the feeling that he couldn't care less. He's been blind all of his life. Now he can see because of Jesus. And I don't mind telling you or anybody else about it. You can react any way you want to. Now you look at this young man, and I think he's a classic case that would fit into the category of Jesus saying, Lord, I praise you, Father of heaven and earth, because you've revealed these things to infants, to babes, to little children. And this young man's a perfect example. Probably little formal education. And the fact that he was born blind probably didn't help. And it sounded like his parents did a good job of grounding him in what it was like to be a good Israelite and be faithful to Jehovah God and have respect for God and his will and his authority. He certainly had a lot of common sense. Certainly more than the men who were grilling him. And he had the humility to acknowledge the implications of the facts of the case. I was born blind. I've never seen a day in my life, and now I can see because of this man. He's got to at least be a prophet. And I'm humble enough to accept the implications of that and the consequences under the circumstances. And he was courageous enough to take a stand on what he knew, regardless of what happened after that. And his association down at the local synagogue wasn't important enough to him to turn his back on the very one that had given him sight. This young man, whatever little education he had, would have been considered an infant in the eyes of a lot of people, and yet we're not talking about ignorance here. We're not talking about a lack of common sense here. We're not talking about a lack of courage here. It's not what Jesus was talking about. Now, let's look at the wise and the intelligent in the context. These fellows were certainly self-important. They were intelligent in their own eyes. They were wise in their own estimation. And they, no doubt, they were highly educated. They had had formal training in the writings of Moses. And they were proud of it. In verse 28, you are his disciple. Don't accuse us of being his disciple. You're his disciple. We're disciples of Moses. Pompous and arrogant. In verse 34, you were born entirely in sins. And are you teaching us that apparently they had their own theory about why this guy was born blind? His parents must have been sinners. And so they punished them by giving them a blind kid. And who knows what's going on in these fellows' minds. But you were born entirely in sins. And you've got the audacity to teach us? The highly educated and learned men of the day, really? And that's the kind of pompous arrogance that Jesus said, you and your wisdom have hidden the truths of the gospel from people like that. Complete confidence in human philosophies. You know how I know that? Jesus came performing amazing miracles, and instead of accepting him for who he obviously was, you know what they hung their hat on? He's healing people on the Sabbath day. And the tradition of the elders has already defined what Sabbath work looks like. And this fella is violating our prescription of what work on the Sabbath is. And therefore, he can't possibly be from God because he's violating our traditions. They were so full of themselves, they couldn't see the obvious evidence in front of them because they put all of their trust in their wisdom and their education and the tradition of the elders. If their ox fell in a ditch on the Sabbath, they'd help him out, Jesus said. If they had a donkey that was hungry and thirsty, they'd get him something to eat and get him some water. But that was different. That fit their definition. That's okay. Doing good on the Sabbath is not okay. That's our estimation of it. And we're going to condemn you and reject you as the anointed one of God because of silly things like that. They were too proud. They already couldn't stand Jesus of Nazareth anyway. He was critical of them, and they were too proud to accept the obvious implications of this amazing miracle that had just been performed in their presence. And that young man said, well, here's an amazing thing that you do not know where he's from, and yet he opened my eyes. You have to ask yourself on this occasion, who had 20/20 vision spiritually, and who was spiritually blind? And as plain as the nose on your face, these guys were born with 20/20 vision, perhaps. This man couldn't see anything until that day, and yet he could see things clearly, and they were clearly spiritually blind. God, in his wisdom, the creator of the universe, had found a way to present the saving message of the gospel in such a way that pompous, arrogant, self-important people would think it's silly and foolishness and reject it. And the very people that would accept it were the kind of humble people that God appeals to in the first place. And it was by design. Jesus is not talking about smart people and dumb people in Luke 10:21. He's not talking about stupid people, gullible people, and calling them little children. He's contrasting these pompous, arrogant folks with humble people with good hearts. That's the two groups that he's contrasting. And he said, I praise you for hiding these things from wise and intelligent and learned people who are so full of themselves and yet found a way to appeal, a message that would appeal to good-hearted, humble people who simply want to submit themselves to your authority and to follow me. You know, the Apostle Paul discussed this very concept over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and he went into a little more detail than Jesus did. Jesus introduced the concept. The principles in this prayer to his Father, and yet Paul discussed it at some length over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If you look at verses 26 through 29, we're going to kind of jump down a little later in his argument and come back, pick up some of the earlier points where he explains himself. But he said to the Corinthians, consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. You see what the end goal is? God's goal is, no man ought to be boasting before me. And so I'm going to save men by my power and my grace. As long as they're humble enough to submit to my authority. And when all is said and done and all the smoke clears, they'll have nothing to boast about. But these people who are wise according to the flesh, these people are mighty and noble. Anything they accomplish, they know who to point to. Number one, self-made man. That's the kind of people that won't listen to a message like this. And God in his wisdom worked it out that way on purpose. These are folks who are wise according to the flesh. Wise by the standards of men. Highly educated. Lots of acronym. Lots of initials after their names on their business card. That's the kind of people he's talking about. People who are mighty. People who are noble by the standards of the world. Not many of those people. Some of them were. Some of them were faithful to God and obeyed Christ. But not many of them. A lot of those noble people, a lot of those highly educated people were just too good for a message like that. Now, what are these foolish things, these weak and base and despised things that God had chosen as the basis for our sanctification and our justification? I think that helps to answer the questions, what we're talking about here. Why is it that there are some people just too good to fall for a message like that, and other people are humble enough to accept it? Over in, if you skip back up to verse 8, there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul said, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." You know what the basis for our salvation? Some man who's born to a couple of poor people down in Bethlehem and grew up in despised Nazareth, a nobody. And then he begins to preach and teach and he has some followings, but then he's executed by Roman soldiers. And then you have to believe that God raised him from the dead on the third day, that he has all dominion, all power, sitting at the right hand of God now. That's the message we're saved by. It's the word of the cross, and it is foolishness to some people. But to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. That's what Paul is saying. Now you look down at verse 22 through 24. Paul said, "For indeed the Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom." Anybody left out? Okay, we're talking about Gentiles. Some of the Gentiles have an attitude problem. They have a problem with accepting this message of Christ. A lot of Jews have a problem accepting it. And it's because of baggage they're already carrying. He said, "The Jews are asking for signs and the Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." It's in the message. And God designed the message from before the foundation of the world that pompous, arrogant, self-important people are going to find it ridiculous and foolish, and people that are humble enough to recognize that they are nothing before their Creator. They look to Him for the answers. And they're humble enough to accept them, the saving message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God designed it that way. This salvation by faith and a message that would appeal to the humble has always been part of God's plan from the beginning. Set it up that way to begin with. You've got to go all the way back a few hundred years, 500-600 years to Isaiah, to read Isaiah 29 verse 14. In verses 19 through 21 of 1 Corinthians 1, Paul quotes him in this context. And he said, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside." That was God's plan all along, and he told his prophet Isaiah about it 600 years before. And now he's rolling it out now that he sent his anointed one to the world. And sure enough, he's appealing to the humble, and he has no use for the pompous and the arrogant and the proud unless they can find a way to humble themselves, have a change of heart. Where is the wise man? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Do you realize Paul is describing himself? Highly educated guy before he became a Christian. And he said, I've got to set all that aside. It has nothing to do with me anymore. Had nothing to do with my pompous arrogance, my great education sitting at the feet of Gamaliel. It's worthless. It's meaningless. In terms of my merit, where's the wise man? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. You can't get to God through human philosophy. You're not going to get there. Since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. He put a plan together to whereby we can be saved, but it's through our humility before him, it's through his power and grace and mercy extended toward us that we can be saved, and we have nothing to boast about. It's by God's plan that he did it that way. Those Jewish leaders were looking for Messiah. That was the Jewish term for it. Christ meant exactly the same thing. The anointed one of God that had been prophesied for hundreds of years, thousands of years, and they were watching for him. But they were looking for someone that would come along and throw off the shackles of Roman domination and sit on David's throne in the city of Jerusalem and reestablish the glory days of David and Solomon among the Jews. And this guy shows up and allows himself to be executed by the very ones that he was supposed to have defeated. In their minds, how ridiculous is that? This guy's a joke. And the Greeks, what about the death, burial, and resurrection of some guy that was born to raised up in Nazareth up in Galilee? What do the Greeks feel about that? Well, you look over in Acts chapter 17 when the Apostle Paul was trying to explain to those Greek philosophers in the city of Athens about Jehovah God, this unknown God that you've got a statue to. You don't know anything about him. Let me proclaim that God to you. This is the one who created all things. It's the one in whom we live and move and exist. The one that we look to for our next breath. That's how dependent we are on him. But he concluded his comments in verse 31 when he said, this God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. And you know what the reaction was? When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. We were with you for a while there, Paul. That's kind of an interesting theory about this one true God who created everything. That's interesting. But wait, he resurrected something. Some guy was executed by the Romans and he raised him from the dead. See you later. Now, it wasn't all of them. Others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. There were some Greeks who accepted the gospel. There were some Jews who accepted the gospel. But by and large, both groups had some fundamental problems. And that was their preconceived notions. Where are you putting your trust? In the traditions of men and the philosophies of men? Are you open to the truth? Now, we need to apply this lesson to us. We need to think about Luke 10:21 and make sure that we get the right message out of it. Jesus is praising his Father for revealing these things to little children, to infants. Well, I don't know about you, but I want to be in that group, don't you? I don't want to be part of the pompous, arrogant, self-important people that reject truth and have to pay the consequences in the day of judgment. I mean, I want to be in the right group. But what when Jesus refers to us as infants, as little children, what does he really want? I would suggest that he does not want people who are ignorant and gullible. And we're going to see that by looking at the writings of the inspired Apostle Paul. He doesn't want people who are childish and immature. Little kids have got some wonderful attributes, but they've got some aggravating attributes. And if you've got people who are trying to be fellow brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, and they all think like four-year-olds, we're going to have all kinds of problems, aren't we? A lot of things four-year-olds don't understand. A lot of petty selfishness that little kids have. You think that's what Christ wants for us? But you know, he also doesn't want arrogance and trusting in human philosophies. What does he want? What point is he making in Luke 10, verse 21? I would submit that what Christ wants is people who are humble and sincere, good-hearted folks like children. People who are spiritually and emotionally mature. People who are knowledgeable. Knowledgeable enough to be impervious to false doctrine when it rears its ugly head. That's what Christ wants. How do I know? Because Paul tells us clearly and plainly. Over in Matthew 18, Jesus told us what kind of attitude of heart he wanted us to have. He called a little child, this is verse 2 through 4 of Matthew 18. He called a child to himself, his disciples are there. He calls a child to himself, set him before him and said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, in other words, you need to change, okay? Too many of you got some attitude problems. You're arguing about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. You got the wrong question in mind in the very start. It reveals an attitude problem that needs to be changed. The last question in your mind is, what do I need to do to be the greatest in the kingdom? Well, what kind of question is that? You need to be converted. You need to become like children. You will not enter the kingdom of heaven if you don't. Whoever then humbles himself like this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. He demonstrated it. Got a bowl of water out and got a towel and got down on his knees and washed the feet of all of his disciples. He's the Lord of all the earth. He's their Lord and Master, and yet he's on his knees washing their feet. Said, now you do the same thing for each other. You want to be greatest in the kingdom? Get on your knees and serve. Now, over in Ephesians chapter 4, this I think was our scripture reading. If you look at the first three verses, we skip down a little further for our scripture reading, but begin there in verse 1. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul said, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You think it takes maturity to act like that? You think it takes maturity to set your personal feelings aside, to have a little bit thicker skin and not get upset every time somebody accidentally hurts your feelings, to put what other people need first before your own? You think kids do that? It takes maturity to be that kind of person. He said, you walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. You be humble and gentle and patient and show tolerance and love for others. That's what Christ wants of you. And it takes maturity to do that. He wants us to be humble like children, but he wants us to be spiritually mature. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 20, Paul told those Corinthian brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. We don't have to become experts in every kind of perverted sin that's out there. There are things we ought to be innocent about. But he said, in your thinking, don't be like children. Be mature in your thinking. And I'll tell you, if anybody needed a lesson like that, the Christians in Corinth needed it. Carnally minded, worldly minded, selfish, childish, immature. And it created a lot of problems for the local church in Corinth because of that. They needed that encouragement, and yet we do too. We need to be mature in our thinking. We don't need to be childlike in our thinking. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, Paul said, yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. Paul's saying it takes some spiritual maturity. It takes some understanding of the scriptures you already have. So that when we come and talk to you about things, the meat of the word and things that might be a little more difficult to grasp, you can handle those things. You can incorporate the wisdom of God into your thinking because you're already mature spiritually. And it takes that kind of spiritual maturity to do that. And Paul's telling the Corinthians, you need to work on it. You need to be growing. You need to get there. Christ doesn't want immature people among his disciples. He wants us to be humble, but he wants us to be spiritually mature. He wants us to be well-versed in God's wisdom. And that's the crux of this whole issue. There are people that are highly educated in the wisdom of men. And that's not always a bad thing. I mean, you know, you look at mathematics, you look at theories that affect and that help make a difference between a successful business and an unsuccessful business. a successful classroom and techniques that work in education, techniques that don't. There are all kinds of human philosophies floating around that are fine, but I'll tell you what, when somebody tries to decide why I'm here, where I'm going, and what life's all about, and the right kind of life that I ought to live, and they start looking to human wisdom for that, they're listening to the wrong voices. We need to be well-versed in God's wisdom. Our scripture reading in our 9 o'clock service was from Hebrews chapter 5. But if you read with me beginning in verse 11, the Hebrew writer said, concerning Melchizedek, that's who he'd been talking about. Melchizedek is not a simple subject, okay? It's got some twists and turns in it. But he said, concerning Melchizedek, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. People who have spent enough time in the word to understand what it, to know what it's saying, to understand the principles that are being taught there, have experience applying those principles in their day-to-day lives and build wisdom by that. Those are folks that when new situations are thrown at them in life, they can discern between what is good and what is evil based on what God has already revealed. But you, we can't even talk to you about Melchizedek in much detail because you're babies in the faith. You've been around, you've been a disciple of Jesus long enough to where you ought to be out teaching other people, and you're coming back saying, now what about that baptism stuff? What about that faith stuff? What about the basics of Christianity? Remind me of that again. And he is not bragging on these folks. You know, I've heard this passage applied before, and I think it's a great point to make. If we had a child that was born and made it to the age of 2 or 3 or 4 and just stopped growing, stopped developing mentally and physically, it would be a sad thing, wouldn't it? And yet people become Christians, and sometimes they sit for 10, 15, 20, 30 years, and they are babies in Christ, and it is just as disturbing, more so. And the Hebrew writer saying, you ought to be out teaching other people, and you've got to have somebody come back and remind you of the basics again. It is not complimentary. It's not a pretty picture. Jesus, when he bragged on God for revealing these things to infants, he's not talking about people that don't care what they know and don't know. They're just gullible and accept whatever comes down the pike. No. We ought to be growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We ought to be maturing. We ought to be well-versed in God's wisdom so that when human philosophies come up that are dead wrong, that we know the difference and we can refute those things. We need to be grounded in sound doctrine. Now, we'll get back over to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to pick up our reading in verse 12, but I will tell you that Paul has just told these Ephesians that Christ has given gifts to the church. Christ has given gifts to the church, and those gifts are apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. He's given the church 5 gifts, and you know what? We still have all 5 of them today. We have apostles and prophets in written form. We still have evangelists, pastors, and teachers, and we ought to be taking advantage of all of those for the betterment of the body of Christ. And that's where he picks up in verse 12. Christ gave us these gifts. Why, Paul? For the equipping of the saints for the work of the service. He gave us these apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to equip us for the work of the service, to equip us in the way we need to be equipped to be the kind of servants before God that we ought to be, to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. You see babies in there? Only from the standpoint of humility. Only from the standpoint of being open-minded to the wisdom of God. That kind of trust that little children have is what he's talking about. We need to grow up, Paul said. We need to grow up in all aspects into the one who is our head. We need to be mature. And certainly we can look to the apostles and prophets in written form and evangelists, pastors, and teachers to help us with that. But we ought to be maturing. We ought to be well-grounded in sound doctrine. So when false doctrine comes around, we're not blown this way. And another false doctrine comes along, blows us over here. Another false doctrine comes along, blows us over here. You think there are people like that in Murray, Kentucky? I guarantee you there are. You know them and I know them. That's gullible. And Christ, I have none of that. I'm not talking about gullibility when he talks about revealing these things to infants. He wants us to be well grounded in sound doctrine so we know false doctrine when we see it. Now, let's talk about the saving gospel. Here's this message that Paul's talking about, and self-important people are not going to have any use for it. But humble people, people with good hearts are going to pay attention to the fact that all of us have failed to satisfy the expectations of the one who created us. It's what Romans 3:23 says. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And when we do that, we've alienated ourselves from the God who loves us, the God who wants to have fellowship with us. And yet we built a barrier of sin between us. And not a one of us is able to redeem ourselves from the slavery of sin. None of us have access to anything like the price that had to be paid to make that possible. But God sent his own son to be the Lamb of God, to be the only sacrifice sufficient to pay the price for sin that mankind had created. He raised him from the dead on the third day. He seated him in his right hand. He gave him all authority, all power and dominion, made him the head over all things to the church, which is his body. And one day he's going to judge everyone through this one, Jesus Christ. Now, that's the gospel message. Whoever believes in him and repents of their sins and is willing to confess him as Lord of their lives and baptized into a relationship with him can be saved eternally. That's the gospel message. And I'll tell you, there are people who hear that and laugh it to scorn. Say, I'm too highly educated. I got two PhDs. I don't have any use for that garbage. That's for people that need a crutch in life. And they go on and on. God never intended to appeal to people like that unless they have a change of attitude. Jesus said in Matthew 11:28-30, come unto me all you who labor and are heavy laden and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest to your souls. Jim Thompson used to be one of the elders here. And he used to like to point out from Matthew 11 that Jesus was offering an invitation that wasn't for everybody. Now, of course, he died for everyone. But what he meant was, here's an invitation to people who are weary and heavy laden. And not everybody fits that. And Jesus knew it. And if you're sitting here this morning and you don't feel the burden of sin, you don't feel weary about sin, you don't feel heavy laden about the effects of sin in your life and what it's done to your relationship to your Creator, if you couldn't care less, Jesus' invitation is not going to appeal to you. He's appealing to people that are weary and heavy laden, people that know not only in this life, 99% of my problems I've created for myself because I wouldn't listen to the one who's trying to tell me how to live. And by the way, because of the sins I've committed in this life, I've alienated myself from the one who wants to live with me eternally and spend eternity blessing me. And that is a burden. And if you feel that burden this morning, Jesus is talking to you. And if you're humble enough, if you're good-hearted enough to recognize the position you put yourself in through the sins that you've committed, then you can come to him. His invitation is for you and it should appeal to you. Okay? This message is foolish to intellectuals, or at least self-professed intellectuals, by design. He intends for us to maintain our humility. He's appealing to people who are humble enough to accept the message, but he looks to us to maintain that humility for the rest of our lives. Never get so full of ourselves. Always recognize that others are more important than I am, that everything Christ wants for my life is all that matters. I need to set my will aside and live by his will. Continue to study and develop spiritual maturity. Educate myself in the wisdom of God so that I know what real truth is in the things that matter, those things that pertain to life and godliness. Build a solid foundation of sound doctrine. So people come along with this idea and that idea and this doctrine and that teaching, that we know what's true. We know what is really the will of God because we're well versed in that. People can't fool us. They can't get us off track. That's Jesus' plan for us. Yes, he wants us to be children. Yes, he's bragged to God for revealing those things to infants. We ought to have that kind of humility. But he's not looking for us to be gullible, ignorant. He wants us to stand strong in the faith. Know what we believe and why we believe what we believe. Because we understand what his word teaches. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. You need to be. And if you feel the weight of sin, if you understand the detrimental effects that it's had in your life and the impact that it's had on your relationship with your Creator, the one who loves you, the one who wants to spend an eternity with you, and you've ruined that. And were it up to you, it'd be the end of the game. It'd be all over. You just have to sort of suffer through this life, get what you can out of this life, and then spend an eternity paying the punishment for the sin you committed. He didn't leave us there. And he sent his Son to pay the price for your sins. So that if you repent of those things, confess him as Lord of your life, put him on the throne of your life, be baptized into a relationship with him, Galatians 3:27, you can become a disciple of Jesus Christ, a child of God, and then spend the rest of your life learning about his wisdom and understanding what life's all about based on what your Creator's revealed to you, so that you can stand strong and firm in your faith in God. Handle the things that life throws at you. If that appeals to you, if you want to obey the gospel this morning, we would love to baptize you into Christ. If you're already a Christian and there's sin in your life, get rid of those things. Ask God for his forgiveness. And if you're sincere about it, he'll be faithful and just to forgive you, to allow you to stand justified in his sight once again. But we're here to help you and encourage you in any way that we can. If we can be of a help, be sure and let us know. If you're subject to the invitation this morning, come forward and let us know while we stand together and sing.